Last week we looked specifically at the command not to be those who are grumbling and complaining or disputing, that we ought to be or must be. We're commanded to be innocent and blameless lights in the world. And that's something that is a very common sin. It's very common among God's people to be those who grumble. And we looked last week at some of those examples from the past, and specifically the children of Israel, who were given for our example. And Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 10 that he points out one of the specific sins is their grumbling against God. And that's a warning to us, an example to us of what not to do. Don't follow them. Don't be tempted to fall into grumbling and complaining and trying to reason out why is God doing this, and instead that we ought to be those who are grateful. Just because a sin is common is no reason for us to think that it is less evil. I was reminded of that this past week as I was watching little clips from the Supreme Court nomination process, where there was something about the issue came up of just how easy the judge had been easy on a criminal, and they asked her why, and she said it was because of the ease of access. It was just so accessible. It was so easy for these fellows to do these crimes that she was lenient in their sentences. And so there was something of an outcry. Well, that doesn't make it less evil. For people to have easy access to evil doesn't make the evil less evil. So it is with sins like grumbling. Just because it's easy and common and we can do it sort of as a group thing, we can do that together, we can encourage one another in grumbling, we can play off of one another. And as I complain to you about something and I can help you to grumble even further, and we just sort of, it rolls downhill and gains speed. So we ought to set that aside. We of all people ought to be those who are grateful in all things. And that's one of the themes in Philippians. And Paul comes into that is most clear in the fourth chapter, when he says he has learned to be content in every situation, whether he is going hungry or he is full, whether he is rich or he is empty. He's learned in all things to be content. And that's the context in which that famous phrase is used, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not that we can do whatever we want, we can go out and start a business, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or I can play sports through him. He said that he can be grateful and content. And even rejoice, he says, rejoice, and again, I will say, rejoice. And he can do that even when he's sitting in prison, everything's gone, he has no more personal possessions. He's not going to go home to his property. This was, the prison was to be the end of his life. That's how he spent the last years of his life. Quite a retirement for an apostle, for one of the great preachers of the church, to spend his last years in prison. And yet, he could rejoice and tell us to rejoice and instruct us on being content from his prison cell. So we of all people ought to be those who rejoice, to be marked by rejoicing and gratitude in all things, giving thanks, always giving thanks. Now we turn, after that review, to this last section of chapter 2. And it's almost a bit, there's discordant almost. Because we spent several weeks looking at the Christ hymn there, It's an exalted piece of Scripture, one of the most beautiful pieces of Scripture, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said. And then we come to this smattering of personal affairs, Timothy being sent, Epaphroditus being sent, what Paul is doing or what he hopes to do. And it's sort of almost a little discordant. It's a very different tone to it. It's almost seems mundane, all these travel plans, this itinerary given. It's just normal life after some of the magnificent and majestic places that we have been with Paul. In Alaska, you know, I love to speak about Alaska. You know my infatuation with it, if you've talked to me very much at all. One of the things about Alaska, people see the pictures. Oftentimes there are pictures of Mount McKinley. I know it's been renamed, but I knew it as Mount McKinley when I was there. Mount McKinley is just this beautiful, magnificent mountain. Or you'll see pictures of the Inside Passage and all of these beautiful pictures and the whales breaching and pictures of moose and caribou and all of these beautiful and magnificent things. And there are those things there. You go to the mountains and are just awed by their majesty, the size, and they're so tall that they're not just snow-capped, but they're completely covered in snow year-round. And so there's a great majesty to it, but most of Alaska is not like that. I've driven across the state, and most of Alaska is actually not that great. There's a lot of tundra, and there's a lot of permafrost. The permafrost is land that never thaws. It's got a blanket of moss, sometimes 3 feet deep, and it remains frozen. And so there are trees on it, little scraggly black spruce trees. They can grow for years, and they never get very tall. Some of them no more than 10 feet, and they're not very pleasing to look at. And that's how much of it is. Much of it is mosquitoes and swamp and unpleasant things. And I took a friend up there a number of years ago. And of course, I'd known him for a long time and I'd talked to him about Alaska. And so he wanted to go very much, but and this was one chance he had to go, but it was for work. So we didn't get to travel at all. It was just a quick job, go up there for a couple weeks and work long hours and then return. And so we didn't get to travel to all of the beautiful places. Instead, he got to see the mosquitoes and all of the less pleasant things. That's sort of how it is with the Christian life. There are high points. There are the majestic peaks and the beautiful vistas. We see that in as Paul took us to Christ and his emptying himself and being born in the likeness of men, and then his being raised up in great glory, and every knee bowing to Christ and every tongue confessing that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now we're back to normal life. That's sort of how it is with the Christian life. There are high points where we get to discuss these things and we get to talk about Christ, but much of the Christian life is just sort of the normal. It's not always the mountain peaks. It's a lot of permafrost and a lot of just regular things that aren't as they don't seem as interesting. They don't seem as important or as pleasant. Most of life is just regular life. But we are called to be Christians and to be building the house of God, to be working for the kingdom of God throughout our lives. Not just at those high points, not just experiencing God in those great moments, those majestic moments where you feel like, as though you're nearer to heaven, not just in the swelling sounds of the hymns and not just in the reading of the scriptures or these sorts of things where we feel closer and we feel more holy, but we are called at all times in all of our lives, just in the normal everyday grind, to be serving God and to be serving His church. And that was what brought me to think about Haggai. Haggai, the prophet there, and it serves as an Old Testament example of this sort of thing, that in the everyday grind of life, we can be focused on our own lives and establishing ourselves and our own work, and the things that we, they may be legitimate pursuits. God didn't say to them, and this was, so Haggai, a little bit of background. Haggai was one of the post-exilic prophets. So Jerusalem had been destroyed for some time, and then they went back through the God's work through Cyrus, and then through Darius, and you can read about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and all of that, and they came back after all those years in exile, and they began to rebuild, and that's hard work, moving stones and trying to rebuild walls, and they had to maintain constant vigilance because there were enemies trying to attack them while their walls were still down. And so they have all these things going on, and it seems like those are priorities. How do we get food? How do we stay safe from enemies? Worship kind of gets put on a back burner. And God calls them to account through Haggai. Why have you not been building my house? You've been building your houses, but have you noticed that you're not flourishing? It's because you refuse to build my house, to focus on that. Now, remember, the temple in the Old Testament, that was the place where God had put His name. That was the special place. That was the center point. That was where God met with man. And so we don't have a direct correlation. So we can't say, well, if you would simply work on the church and do all the maintenance on the church building here, then that's what God is talking about. There's not a correlation between the temple and the building that we're currently in. Instead, it serves as a picture for us. God builds it for the Israelites to be building the house, to be building the temple, is really to be working for the kingdom of God, working for the worship of God. The temple was the place really where it was in Israel and Jerusalem. That was the light of the world. That was the city set on a hill that held all of the promises of God, all the covenant promises. They were centered there at Jerusalem. Remember when Daniel prayed? And when he was there in Babylon, he was in exile. He would pray towards the temple. And when Solomon had dedicated the temple, he asked that when people prayed toward the temple, that God would hear them. We don't do that. Christ is our temple. And so we build in a different way. We work for the good of the church in a different way. But the lesson still stands that we ought not to be simply looking always to our own lives and how to benefit ourselves and how to just get ourselves through life, but instead to be building one another up, to be building the church of God by building up His people, by working for the propagation of the gospel, that the gospel would go forth. We need to be concerned in all of our lives with the good of the church, with His kingdom. So what are some of the ways for us to do that? First, to build the church through genuine concern. Build the church through genuine concern. So we come with, we have to take an interest. And you notice here how interested Paul is in the goings-on at Philippi. He's writing here to a congregation of people. We don't know how many there are, how big a congregation, but this is a congregation that Paul helped plant. And he's sitting here in prison and thinking of them and looking out for them. And he wants to send Timothy to them so that he might be cheered by news from them. And he tells them some of Timothy's credentials. I have nobody else like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy is a man who's going to care about the people of God. Even if he doesn't know them, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. He has a genuine concern for the people of God. And so he stands apart because of his concern. It's a genuine concern that he has. He cares about the welfare of God's people there. And he says in verse 21, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ." We don't know who this is, who all of these people are. It's sort of a sweeping statement, really a sweeping condemnation. Most people, and it perhaps a bit hyperbolic here, but most people, most of the people that Paul knows are concerned more about their own problems than those of others. They are more concerned for themselves and what they're doing than they are for the interests of Jesus Christ. And you notice how he brings these two things together, the good of the church, the good of the congregation, the individuals there, and the concerns of Christ. They're meshed together there in Paul's thought. And so he wants to send Timothy as an encouragement there because he will be concerned for them. So when we come to serve God in the church, we have to have a genuine concern. We ought to follow Timothy and Paul, because Paul is simply by his writing here showing that similar concern that he has for the people of God. So we ought to begin with a genuine concern, to think about other people, to think about the people in the church, to be concerned about them, to be concerned about the other churches. Paul is concerned not just with the church, the congregation he's in. Timothy's not just concerned with the congregation he's in, but with others as well. But concern isn't enough, is it? As James says, there are those who can come and say to someone who's in need, "I'll be warm and filled." You give them all the good wishes in the world, but that does nothing. It's empty unless it comes with action. So, secondly, we can build the church through service. What kind of service? Well, it comes in various ways. For one thing, as you see in this passage, there is encouragement. There is encouragement. Paul desires to be encouraged with their welfare. He wants them to be encouraged by those he is going to send. He sends Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was one of the men from that congregation. And they had sent him originally to Paul to encourage Paul. And so there's this mutual encouragement that's going on. They sent a gift with Epaphroditus to Paul and to encourage him there in prison. And now Paul is probably sending this very letter back by the hand of Epaphroditus and going to encourage them. And he's there. Epaphroditus himself is worried about the Philippian church because they heard that he was sick and he almost died. And so then he's worried that they're worried. He doesn't want them to continue worrying about him, but he's recovered now. And he says, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious." So receive him in the Lord with all joy. So we ought to be serving the church through encouragement. That's one of the ways that we can build one another up. It constantly amazes me just how weak humans can be. A small disappointment can send us just tumbling. It can trip us up, and you can have a whole day ruined just by a sharp word that was spoken to you in the morning. One word that's spoken out of turn sharply with a... It doesn't even have to be an unkind word. Just the way that it's spoken can ruin an entire day or even a week. We're constantly on the edge of being discouraged and even to the point of beginning to question spiritual things. Some become so discouraged in their lives and so discouraged by the church around them that they even begin to question faith and the scriptures. And you can point to that and say that's an incredible lack of faith. You need to be stronger. But that's a reality that we need to live with and be cognizant of. That we can either be a discouragement or an encouragement to other people. And when we see those who are weaker than we are, who are struggling with faith just based on things that we might consider silly, that we ought to be kind to them and encourage them and be gentle with them. We can encourage through other ways. Think of those who are sick. The opportunities that there are for those who are in the hospital to encourage them. And you can think of all the how many times has Chris Wisdom spoken of the encouragement that it is for them to be inundated with cards and letters. And we ought not to forget and grow tired in those things, but to spend time in service. How can we serve? How can we help other people around us? We can encourage and serve others through prayer. We can encourage through hospitality. The Philippian church was actually rooted in hospitality. Turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and this is Paul goes to Philippi in verse 12. He goes from there to Philippi, leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And then they go and they go to on the Sabbath day to a place of prayer and begin to speak to those who were there. And he says in verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." She worked at hospitality. She wanted to be hospitable to the apostles. And then down at verse 40, so this is, then you have the story of the Philippian jailer, where Paul's in prison singing hymns in the middle of the night, keeping everybody up with his singing, and then the earthquake happens, and he's released, and the jailer is converted. And then after that, so verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." This is one of those ways that we can serve others, is through hospitality. Are you hospitable? Are you getting to know the other believers in the church, the other members of the church? Are you serving them through encouragement by your hospitality? This is something that ought to mark us, that we are hospitable people. Think of right now where I mentioned Chris Wisdom, where he's staying. It's with a pastor and his wife, and she actually wrote the book on hospitality, quite literally. She formerly in the OPC, they're in a different denomination now, but encouraging the church to be hospitable, and it ought to be a mark that something that marks us, that we love one another, that is something that is visible to those. If somebody comes into the congregation and visits us, they ought to see that we are a group, a congregation of people who love one another, who are concerned for one another, and who are hospitable. It's a great encouragement to the church. It helps us. We ought to be building one another up. And that goes for our conversation as well. How are you encouraging others in conversation? Your conversation ought to be such that you're encouraging one another, as Hebrews says, to love and good works. We ought to be coming up with ideas. How can we serve? How can we better serve the church and be concerned and show concern? It's not enough. There's so many new words these days. It's hard to keep track of, I think Orwell would call it newspeak. But all of the virtue signaling that goes along. You've heard of this, I'm sure. Virtue signaling, where you put up, the current thing for today is you put up a flag of Ukraine, and that shows somehow that you care about Ukraine. Does it? That's the whole point, is to tell other people that you're concerned, and that's the extent of it. That's what virtue signaling is. It's just to show other people that somehow you're concerned. But is there real concern? And then you have the people who are actually doing something about it, who really are serving instead of just virtue signaling. We ought to be marked by genuine concern and by service. You see here Epaphroditus in his service became very sick. And that the final point this evening is that we ought to build the church through sacrifice. Paul's love for the church of Christ included sacrifice. He gave up his comforts, what we might say, the building of his house. He's not here building an estate for himself. He's not concerned with a retirement program, even. He's not looking to his own affairs. Instead, he is sacrificing for the kingdom of Christ. He will serve Christ to the very end. He will do whatever it takes. And it doesn't mean that we have to, that every single person is called to sell all they have and go and live in a prison cell for the kingdom of God. Paul was called to that. Lydia was called to have a house in which to show hospitality. So there are different ways in which we can serve, but we all need to be willing to sacrifice for the church. And you see Epaphroditus here traveling. We don't know how long it took him. It could have taken him months to travel to see Paul, to carry this message. And then somehow along the way, or while he is there, he becomes sick almost to death. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he says in verse 30, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." That doesn't mean that they ought to have done more for Paul, and there was a deficit there. But instead, that there was something more that needed to be done, so he's not reprimanding the Philippians there, but speaking of the service that he did, came with sacrifice. It came with a sacrifice. And for Paul as well, here speaking from a prison cell, he was willing to give up what he had, the comforts of a home, a family, that his legacy would be the church and not having an estate. He had to give it all up. Does your faith come with sacrifice? Are you willing to sacrifice? How are you sacrificing for Christ? How are you serving? I should mention, as I was reading this, it says there in verse 27, rather, that God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, that God healed Epaphroditus. And remember, this is Paul who talks about how much better it is to be with Christ, to be gone, to be with Christ. So for Epaphroditus, it might have been relief from pain, relief from suffering, for him to go and to be with Christ. But Paul adds that in. It was a great mercy to Paul for Epaphroditus to be spared. And that's sort of how we pray for those who are sick around us. There are times when our loved ones, those who are sick, it might be easier for them if they were to go on and to be with the Lord and to be released from suffering. But God has mercy on us who remain through their healing. And so we can even pray in that way. God, have mercy upon not only, and I do this at times where I pray for the person who is sick, but also that God would have mercy upon their loved ones, their family members who would be stricken with sorrow if they passed. We must love the church with be willing to sacrifice. Paul speaks to the Philippians here, and I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 4 and just look at that for a moment, because he speaks of what the Philippians had already done. The Philippian church, not only are they hospitable, they have genuine care for Paul. They serve Paul, and it is a sacrificial service that they render. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity." And then verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." What a commendation of the Philippian church, that they were willing to sacrifice where others were not. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So is Garst Mill marked by the sort of service, the sort of genuine concern? Are you personally marked by genuine concern, by service, by sacrifice on behalf of others? I've thought recently, and it's been on my mind quite a bit, just how short life is and how we ought to be using our time well for the kingdom of God, for the service of God. That it's not just enough to do the minimum or to do something, but we ought to be motivated to give up some things. Yes, it will cut into our time and to the time that we have to watch our favorite sports team or to watch movies or to do hobbies or to do whatever it is that we enjoy doing. And some of those things are not wrong in themselves, but if you are seeking only your own life to benefit your own life, is that something with eternal benefit? Is that something that will last? Our time here is short. And during this week, multiple times I've woken up in the middle of the night with that just pressing upon me how short our life is, our lives are, and how we ought to be doing something of eternal worth. I read what Paul says, and he's ready to go. He's ready to go and be with Christ. And I hesitate. I hesitate because I know how little I've done of eternal worth. I know how small my portion of eternal treasure would be. Jesus speaks of storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And I look at some of those who have gone on before, the lives that they have led, willingly sacrificing the pleasures of this life, wealth of this life for the kingdom of God. Be willing to sacrifice, to turn genuine concern into service, into sacrificial service, using their lives, because it's such a small thing, this life. It's hard even for our minds to grasp the difference between this life, which lasts, what, 80 years, 70 years? Both my grandfathers died in their early 70s. So my life's probably more than half over. We don't know how long we have, but eternity is without time. It's where time ceases. There aren't any clocks anymore. There's no ending to it. And what we do now, God says, affects our status in eternity. Even from a purely selfish standpoint, even from the standpoint of, I would really like to have the maximum amount of treasure in heaven for myself, it doesn't make sense to live our lives for ourselves here. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Are you building treasure in heaven? What are you doing to serve God? Or are you, like the Israelites, building your own houses rather than the house of God? It's a convicting passage. It's a convicting thing to think about. What are you living for? Is the work that you are doing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, is it a work that is made out of something that will last, work of gold and silver and bronze? Or is it, as he says, wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up? It says the believer will be saved, but their works will be burned up. And then there are those who do works of gold and silver and bronze whose works go ahead. Their works follow with them. Your time is limited to serve the church. Your time is limited to serve the kingdom of God. You only have so many years. The sand is falling from the hourglass. How are you serving? Are you focusing on the things that are seen, the temporal things? or the things that are eternal, the unseen things. Last night in family worship, we read this passage from 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are you building the house of God? Or are you looking to your own house? Do you have genuine concern for the people of God, for the church of God? Does that genuine concern manifest itself in the service and the sacrifice you render to God and to His church? May it not be said of us that we're of those who are building our own houses. Let's pray. Lord our God, help us to be willing to sacrifice, to be marked by service and concern, that we would encourage one another, that we would show our love and demonstrate our love to one another. Lord, help us. Help us to be exemplary, that we would serve you in such a way that we would go with confidence to our deaths, knowing that we will, because of your promises, hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, may it be. Amen.